Was this note up here last 2 weeks?
I think the note's always up there. Yeah, I missed it too.
I did put outlines back there on the chair if anyone wants one. If you could open your Bibles to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. We'll be covering this whole chapter tonight, 13 verses. Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. And to a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they'll not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult, you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit, and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture this evening, we pray that you might give us ears to hear, that you would cause us to be attentive by your Spirit, you would apply your word, that you would sanctify your people, that you would bless your people that you have redeemed by the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can have confidence in your love, that our Savior has died and risen again, that we might have hope, and that we might find forgiveness of sins through him. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. From the opening chapter of the book, we know that Micah was born in the southern kingdom of Judah and probably spent most of his life preaching in Judah. But he did address the northern kingdom of Israel also. And his ministry coincided with that of the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. And he preached from about 740 B.C. to 690 B.C. The book of Micah, like many of the other Old Testament prophecies, is arranged topically, not in chronological order. Chapters 1 and 2 make up a section of his work concerning the invasion of the divided kingdom by Assyria. I believe that the oracles summarized in this section were delivered prior to the destruction of Samaria, the capital of the capital city of Israel, in 722 BC. But I also believe that Micah carried the themes of these oracles on through time in his preaching. Micah presents God's case as an officer of the court, announcing the charge, supporting the charge with evidence, and pronouncing the sentence on behalf of the Most High. Some have called Micah the conscience of the people, but I think that is what all preachers of truth are called to be. Others have focused on Micah's defense of the poor, but a reading of the whole book reveals a wide range of topics, including oracles pointing explicitly at the coming Messiah. In chapter 1, the charge is idolatry, violating the first table of God's moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The oracles are focused on the major centers of worship in the divided kingdom. In chapter 2, the charges move to the second table of God's law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they are focused on the rural agrarian areas of Judah and Israel. But the forthcoming judgment pronounced in chapter 1 is intertwined with the judgment pronounced in chapter 2. Well, I'll proceed through this chapter under the following three headings: sin revealed and judged. Secondly, a means of grace rejected. And thirdly, encouragement for the faithful believers. And I will include observations and applications as we move through this chapter. So I won't be rereading a lot of these sections. So with your Bibles open and your seatbelts on, we'll go through this chapter. So firstly, sin revealed and judged. It's important to note that these times were very good economically for both Israel and Judah. They were prospering, but not all of the people were prospering equally. And don't worry, I'm not about to preach socialism, but the sin revealed in verses 1 and 2 is placed at the doorstep of the wealthy. And the victims of this sin were not the poor. There had developed in the countries a class of wealthy land barons, and they were a covetous and greedy people. They were not satisfied with a lot. They had to have more. In essence, they were destroying the middle class. Our text says that they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. And they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. They were targeting those who possessed modest-sized properties and removing them from their land and homes. In verse 9 also, the poor were left alone because they did not own anything worth stealing. And I can also assume the poor were needed as field laborers and household servants. It was becoming a society of haves and have-nots. So how could this happen? Where were the rulers and the religious leaders? Well, they were firmly in the pockets of the land barons. You find that in chapter 3. They had resources and people in high places, and therefore the middle class, small farm, and homeowners were subject to being dispossessed and made homeless in broad daylight under the protection of corrupt judges and priests. It was a society that had decayed to the point that it no longer mattered what the character of a man was, But rather, what mattered was a man's ability to conceive of a scheme to legally steal. And this sin was probably prevalent in the rural areas of Judah and Israel. Obviously, that's where the land would be. And Micah himself was from an agrarian town. And it would not have been in the spotlight. But they were doing this evil under the eye of an ever-present God who cared. So please observe that in the words of Matthew Henry, it is bad to do mischief upon a sudden thought, but much worse to devise it, to do it with design and deliberation, when the craft and subtlety of the old serpent appear with his poison and venom. It is wickedness in perfection. When we do wrong, we must repent and seek forgiveness. When we plan to do wrong and then do it, we take ourselves to the depths of evil. Observe that what is legal and acceptable in a society is not necessarily moral and acceptable in the eyes of God. Kind of a statement of the obvious, but maybe some here depend on the approval of their peers in their daily decisions. And we live in a post-Christian society where the Word of God is simply not a factor in most people's decision-making process. And be aware that much of the counsel you will receive, and it's not all bad counsel, I'm not saying that, but much of the counsel you will receive is based on a distinctly non-Christian worldview. Weigh all things and all counsel you receive by the Scriptures alone. You may have to stand alone to do what is right, even among brethren. Observe also that having the desire and the power or ability to do something does not in and of itself constitute a reason to do it. Men who have had the mental capability to devise a plan and possess the means to carry it out have done a tremendous amount of damage in the world. These men were destroying the middle class. The cultural distinctions of the Jewish theocratic state were being obliterated. The land in Israel was divided by tribe and allotted by family. Every 50 years, the lines would be returned to their original state. It was a unique culture, and yet these rich land barons were developing a society filled with only the extremely poor and the extremely rich. The idea of a structured, almost egalitarian agrarian society was to become a thing of the past. You may have the desire to do a certain type of work and the ability to do the work and an open door to begin the work. And the work may be legitimate, moral, and provide well financially. But it is not necessarily the right thing for you to do. It may be. Does it allow you to fulfill the first table of the law? Does it allow you to fulfill the second table of the law? How does it affect your marriage, your church life, or your personal devotion to Christ? And I doubt these questions were ever a consideration to the men of verses 1 and 2. Their consciences were seared. But unless questions similar to these come into your mind as you make decisions, even minor decisions, you may find yourself in their shoes. And like them, it will soon be too late. So observe that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. Or better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right, Proverbs 16:8. Verse 2 makes it very clear that at the root of the matter were men with hearts filled with covetousness. Are you content with what God has provided for you and your family? Is your house big enough? Is your car nice enough? Are you content if you can't afford a new one or a vacation? Are your clothes fancy enough? Do you envy those who are more financially prosperous or better athletes or more skilled academically? Do others get the glory while you do all the work? Are you not treated fairly? Are you determined to get ahead even if you need to fudge the rules a little? We are seeing the end result of such a mindset, that if you allow these thoughts and feelings to take root in your soul, you may succeed outwardly, but your end will be miserable. And this is a condition that can be well hidden for a long time, but it's not hidden from you. The sentence on the men who were dispossessing their neighbors is announced in conjunction with the sentence handed down in chapter 1. Disaster was planned against this family, meaning this people, and the rod in the Lord's hand was the Assyrian army. This army will utterly destroy Samaria and the northern kingdom, will be no more, and then they will pour into Judah and strip the land clear to the walls of Jerusalem. These families will no longer be considered in any future land distribution. And it was the Assyrian practice to deport the wealthy and higher-ranking citizens, meaning it was quite likely that these wealthy, corrupt land barons and their families would be carried off to Damascus or other parts of the Assyrian Empire. All of the land they had acquired would be lost forever to them. It's also a great picture of the final judgment. Do you suppose these land barons envisioned themselves and their families being murdered by the Assyrian army or carried away captive? How many people envision their end as an eternal life in an unending torment from which there is no escape? These things actually came to pass. This is truth we're dealing with. And there's no such thing as a private sin, and there's no such thing as sin gone unpunished. Our God hates the soul that sins, and he stands up for the oppressed. Heading number 2 would be a means of grace rejected. A means of grace rejected. When I say a means of grace, this is what I mean. The instrument through which God normally bestows salvation and sanctification on his people. These instruments are generally identified as the preaching of the Word of God, public and private prayer, public and private worship, and the sacraments of baptism and communion. None of these have mystical power in and of themselves, but the Spirit of God uses them for his spiritual purposes. Quoting Louis Burkhoff, God and God only is the efficient cause of salvation. God has appointed them as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the heart of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss, end quote. The means rejected by the people of Israel and Judah in this case was the public proclamation of the Word of God. This was proclaimed through the prophets, verses 6 and 7. The wealthy upper class did not mind preaching. They just did not want to hear anything that condemned their way of living and trading. And if you look ahead to chapter 3, you can read about God's view of the many prophets who were willing to preach in a manner that pleased them. But nevertheless, those men who were faithful and true prophets were upsetting to them. Verse 7 indicates that the false prophets were proclaiming that a loving God would never send such a judgment against the self-proclaimed people of God. That Micah's pronouncement of the impending invasion could not be true. Verse 6b tells us that these powerful people were attempting to use their influence to have the faithful prophets stopped by force. But it seems Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah just weren't going to be quiet. The essence of their argument against Micah is that he is the one who is wrong because he's calling them to repentance. But Micah's reply is straight to the point. If you are walking uprightly, then these words of mine would be considered good by you. And he points again to the sin they are practicing. He mocks them in verse 11 and by sarcasm puts their protests in their proper context. Observe that true preaching will call you to account for your sin. Micah is doing them a great favor, verse 7c. His silence would not change the determinate counsel of God to bring destruction upon them. It is a graceful thing. It is good news when you hear that you deserve hell because you now have the opportunity to seek a true remedy for the problem. Are you who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, are you Christians, sorry that you thought yourself as a hell-bound sinner? Are you sorry that the Word of God condemns you if you remain in your sin? How could you or how would you be saved if you didn't have a reason to seek mercy from Almighty God? And that brings us to thirdly, an encouragement for faithful believers. An encouragement for faithful believers. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But those alive in those perilous times who indeed were circumcised in heart and spirit had reason for hope and encouragement," verses 12 and 13. "Because there is one who will gather and care for the faithful few, whose numbers seem small, but in the end will be a great multitude that cannot be counted because of their number. Their king is Jesus, and he will be at their head." These two verses refer to the end of the Assyrian invasion in a manner that can only be ascribed as the Lord intervening in the affairs of men in a very direct way. Verse 13 of chapter 2 looks back to verses 9 and 12 of chapter 1, when the Assyrians had arrived at the gates of Jerusalem and laid siege to the capital city. The Lord himself will free his people from their dire situation. The word picture is that of a shepherd out in front of his sheep, leading them to his sheepfold. While the New King James and other versions have sheep of the fold in verse 12, the American Standard, the King James, and the J.P. Green Interlinear have the phrase sheep of Bozra. I'm out of order. And I have a page missing. But I will tell you that Bozrah was a town, and it was a town in Edom, I believe, that is translated sheepfold. And so the people of God could be encouraged that Jesus, that the Lord God himself, would indeed was going to save them. He would be their breaker. He would lead them out of Jerusalem, but not until Assyria had devastated most of the country, all of the northern kingdom of Israel, and had laid siege. And it's written in profane history that in 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib boasted, and this is what he said, "As for Hezekiah," and we all recall Hezekiah, the leader of a great reformation in Judah, "as for Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, beyond counting, and considered them booty. The Assyrians, under previous kings, had already removed the northern kingdom, Israel, from the map. Samaria was no more, and now under Sennacherib, the southern kingdom was being rolled up and destroyed, town by town, city by city, and fortified stronghold by fortified stronghold. Sennacherib boasted he had a great army. The Assyrians were one of the few nations to employ full-time professional soldiers, and they also made great use of foreign mercenaries. But Sennacherib's boasting would soon come to a miserable and awful end. And here's the account of Sennacherib's campaign into Judah, except this comes from the scripture in 2 Chronicles 32, and I read in part. After these things, after these deeds of faithfulness, meaning after Hezekiah instituted reformation in Judah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations whose lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations in other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, So the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them so that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned, shamefaced, to his own land, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sights of all nations thereafter. Sennacherib did not believe that he was simply an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. But Micah knew better. Isaiah knew better. And Hezekiah knew better. The word of God was sweet to them, and they trusted it more than they trusted their senses. So observe that to place all your trust in Christ is to have life in the face of death and victory in the face of defeat. We are commanded in the gospel to flee to Christ in faith and repentance. We are commanded to renounce sin and to pursue holiness. We are commanded to do this no matter how circumstances may appear to be. Christ is our breaker. He will deal with our enemies. And in the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who surely knew all about the Assyrian invasion and Hezekiah's trust in Jehovah, when they faced sure death in the fiery furnace some 130 years later, they said this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So what can we learn in general from these oracles of Micah? Firstly, we can learn that God is an abundantly merciful God. He is gracious and he is slow to anger. And is it not a sign of graciousness to send a prophet to a specific group of people and to warn them of sinful practices that must be stopped? These men counted themselves as the children of God by birth. They had the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. They had the ceremonial law, and they had the civil law. Yet God graciously sent them prophets to warn them of the coming wrath due to their stiff-necked refusal to consider what was just to their neighbors. They were publicly called to repentance. What more could the Lord do for them? If you've heard gospel preaching, you have received the same gracious gift they did. Will you despise God's goodness and not repent and flee to Christ in faith? So you may be a professor of Christ, you may be a member of the church, and yet have known sin in your life that you are not willing to part with. You are on the same ground as the men of verses 1 and 2. So don't think yourself too good to descend to that level. Don't think that hearing the word of God is simply an exercise in knowledge and analysis of preaching style. We Christians need to be reminded weekly in the public worship and daily in private devotion of what our great shepherd has done for us. He has shown us the only safe place to be in times of trouble. Believers have God's law written in their hearts, but we must cultivate that gift. If you're not in union with Christ, the law's purpose is to show you your need for a Savior. God has made provision for your escape from the coming wrath. He has made provision for those who heeded the voice of Micah to flee to Jerusalem and survive the Assyrian menace. Then he destroyed that Assyrian army in a miraculous manner, and he freed his people from the siege. He went before them as their breaker. And he promises the same for us. If we will heed his warnings and flee to Christ in repentance and faith, he will provide us victory over our sin. He will sustain us in times of great difficulty and heartbreak. He will be our breaker who leads us and cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. But he will not contend with the stubborn of heart forever. He will pour his wrath out on all unbelief. His ways are not straightened by smooth, lying words of all love and no righteousness. He will by no means clear the guilty. Can the prophet Micah move you to a greater love for God and a greater desire to honor and serve him? Will the example of Micah's faithful preaching move you to heed his words? He spoke the truth, and many would not listen. They stopped their ears and moved to silence him. But all he said came to pass. But there were also many in that day who did not stop their ears. There were men that we hear about, Hezekiah and others with him, who were faithful to the Lord. And he preserved them and he saved them in the midst of what must have been a horrifying situation. God was with them in the face of circumstances. All reasonable assessments would say there's no hope because this Assyrian army has destroyed our whole country. Where one city left, there's no hope. But Micah said, trust. And Hezekiah did. And that's an amazing act of grace. And it's the same amazing act of grace and miracle in each believer who comes to Christ. It's the same. So when we live our lives focused on the Word of God, and do not let what we see in the world and outward circumstances hinder that, blessings will come. They'll be difficult blessings, but they will come because our Lord's with us and he will bring us through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the freedom to gather and to worship you. And we pray that you might be merciful to us, a people in great need of mercy. And we thank you for the hope that only Christ can give. And we thank you in his name. Amen.